In the meantime, for our New Testament scripture reading, let us turn to the epistle to the Galatians. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5. And I'll be reading verses 13 through 24. Let's hear God's word. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by the one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. May God bless the reading of his word.
Something that may be taken for granted, I don't know, but I want to tell you that one of the most inspiring times of the worship service for me is when I sit there and I hear my wife playing the piano. Amen. And I think she deserves a hand. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 13 and 14. So I'm going to be reading chapter 13, beginning with verse 30, all the way to the 7th verse of 14, and then jumping down to 11 to 13, then verse 21, and then 24 to 33. It's a big story, and I'm trying to consolidate it somewhat. So now let us hear then God's holy word, beginning at chapter 13, verse 30. And it came to pass, while they were on their way, that news came to David, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men and the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted up his eyes and saw, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimehud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had 2 sons, and the 2 fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on earth." Verse 11, then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord, the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." 21. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." 24. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now all in Israel, there was no one who praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was very heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for the Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered, "Joab, look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. When he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray together. Oh, our Lord, how confusing and deceptive is sin. And nobody likes to talk about it because it's negative. But, oh, Father, we pray that you would get us past this very dark period in David's life, granting us an understanding of indeed the power, the deceptive influence of sin in the lives of all who entertain it. And we pray, O Lord, that we may then be moved not only to turn from sin and repent, but to flee to Christ for cleansed consciences and a new life. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. When sin clouds our judgment, that is the title of the message this morning. David was going through a very dark period in his life. During this period of David's life, God's hand was really heavy on him. And though Nathan, the prophet, through him, the Lord pronounced consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba, the sin that we all know about now. Number one consequence, the sword shall not depart from his house, because he has had her husband Uriah killed with a sword. Two consequence, his wives will be defiled in public because he had defiled Uriah's wife in secret. Third consequence, the child that shall be born to Bathsheba shall die because he would have become a cause for the heathen to mock God. And so began the series of crises that completely unraveled David's moral composure. His suffering is not only due to hardship in life, but this chastisement has had its power on his heart as well. Sometimes when God chastens his children, he not only shows us the outward consequences of our sin, but he also exposes the inner consequences of sin, the clouding of our judgment, the dulling of our spiritual sensitivity, confusion spiritually. So let's follow, first of all, the tragic events that betrayed David's judgment. And then let's expose the evidences of David's cloudy judgment and how it revealed in his heart four great weaknesses. And finally, we will learn how sin clouds our judgment. This is not a mere theoretical or theological essay. What we're going to be dealing with is some very personal things in our lives, something that we all need to be made aware of. And I don't know that you've heard many, if any, sermons that have actually addressed the power of sin to confuse, delude, deceive, and depress the soul from making all clear judgments. So let's look at this now and learn from David. First of all, look at the events that betrayed David's judgment. As you remember, Amnon has raped his half-sister Tamar, with whom he was passionately in love, and he deceived his father David to send her into him to minister to him while he was sick. But now, having had his lust fulfilled, he despises and hates her even more than he had loved her before. And he drives her out of his house. She's a ruined woman now. She's been spoiled. She flees to her brother Absalom, and her hand is on her head. She's dressed in rags, this beautiful woman, and ash is poured on her head. And Absalom immediately guesses what's going on. He says, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." How cool and comforting he sounds. When David hears what happened, he seethes with anger. Look at chapter 13, 21. But Absalom holds his hatred within him and spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. Still waters run deep, they say. Absalom said nothing, but his father David did nothing. Biding his time, then, Absalom waits for the sheep shearing festival. to which he invites his father David, knowing full well that David would decline the invitation. How about you send Amnon then? And suspecting that Absalom has something up his sleeve against Amnon, David insists that they invite all the brothers as well. No matter. During the festival, Absalom whispers to his servants, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him." And the plot succeeds. The brothers all flee. Someone tells David that all his sons are killed and David is crushed until Jonadab comes and explains everything. And what does all this do to the king? What goes on in his heart, in his emotional life? Amnon, his firstborn, is dead. He was the heir to the throne. Absalom has fled to his mother's land. And David finds himself justifying his murderous son Absalom and longing to see him again. So 3 years pass, and Joab knows how the heart of the king is conflicted. So he enlists the service of a wise widow from Tekoa. She goes to the king with a hard luck story, how her two sons got into a fight and one killed the other. But when the family wanted to execute him, she pleaded that he is the only heir she has. What would she do? And David, as typical of David, is touched. And he promises to help her. But then she turns on David and she says, "Why then does the king not bring his son home, but let his heir die in a foreign land?" And even though David smells a rat, this is Joab's doing. Yet he still restores Absalom back to Israel. And to make a long story short, he eventually personally receives his murderous, conspiring son Absalom with a kiss. Is this the happy ending of a tragic story when the music swells and all is well? Let bygones be bygones. In fact, it's the beginning of a new story. With his kiss, David sealed for himself the betrayal of his kingdom into the hands of his enemy, that is, his son, by providing his son leverage that he needed to steal the throne. Those are the events that betrayed David's judgment. Now let's look at the issue, though, of cloudy judgment. What's going on? What makes sin, what grants it such power over our lives that it can so cloud our judgment? Well, just look at what David evidences in his own life. Weakness in his life. Weaknesses, four of them, in fact. The first weakness that sin exposed was his leniency to his children. Well, at first we remember how David was angry with Amnon. But remember, Amnon had deceived him and convinced his sister, half-sister, to go to him because David has a soft heart and David is not a very careful man with his children. He was lenient. And now, after Amnon has raped his half-sister, David is very angry, but he does nothing. He doesn't take action against his firstborn son. God's law is transgressed. But he doesn't impose God's law upon his heir to the throne. But it doesn't stop there. His bark is worse than his bite. After he finds out, then he does nothing. No charges were filed, no law enforced, no vindication of Tamar. And why not? Well, it's interesting because in verse 21 of chapter 13, where it says, "But when the king David heard of all these things, he was angry," and it stops there. But if you go to the Greek Septuagint translation of this passage, there's more to it. The whole verse would read, "But when the king David heard of all these things, he was angry, but he vexed not the spirit of Amnon his son, because he loved him, because he was his firstborn." Leniency. He was lenient with the law, he was lenient with his son. And did not David's leniency set off Absalom to do himself what the law of God should have done to Amnon? he would have been stoned. Had David dealt lawfully with Amnon, Absalom may not have become the problem that he did. David's leniency did not save Amnon's life, but it did give Absalom reason to despise his father. For Tamar was his sister, and she was violated, and David did nothing to vindicate her honor, though she had gone to Amnon, her father, at his bidding, her brother at his bidding. The second weakness, which is apparent, is David's naivete. David's naivete to his children's sinfulness. And how it is so often in schools when there are complaints against the parents' children, the parent can't possibly believe that their children could do such a horrible thing as is being they're being accused of, and they're the last to hear of it. Well, that's David too. And he was easily deceived by Amnon to send Tamar, his sister, to minister to his illness from the beginning. Then when Absalom invited his father to the sheep shearing festival, and also Amnon, David was suspicious of Absalom, but he was easily deceived. And he knew that if the other brothers would go, Absalom would restrain himself. But David was easily persuaded. Absalom invited him, and it appeared all well and good, but the fact is he was naive. He was naive to Amnon, he was naive to Absalom, and see the sins that came about. The third weakness of sin's power or influence in the heart is indecision. Indecision about sin, especially in the home here, the home life of David. David did not know what to do about Amnon's incestuous sin, so he just burned within. He seethed with anger. And then after Absalom's treachery and murder and then flight, David lets him remain in exile out of inaction rather than seek him out to punish him. Joab knew that David pined for Absalom, so he calls for this widow of Tekoa to tell David a story that will stir his compassion and draw from him a judgment that would press him to reverse his decision about Absalom. So we remember her story about the two sons that fought and one killed the other, and how the town wants to execute the murderer. Well, if David was discerning and thinking clearly and decisive his inaction, he wouldn't have been so easily deceived, because there were some facts that were obviously not parallel to David's situation, and the discerning mind would have recognized it. First of all, unlike the son in her story, it was not in the heat of argument that Absalom slew his brother. Everyone saw that he had plotted a strategy among his servants. And secondly, unlike the son in this woman's story, Absalom was not the only remaining heir to David's throne. Neither his inheritance nor Israel's would be cut off by Absalom's banishment. But David was indecisive. He was moved by the woman on the one hand and moved by Absalom's absence on the other. And if the king was willing to bend the law and spare this woman's son because he was the only heir, then he could also bend the law for himself and bring Absalom back. Weaknesses. Had David's lenient heart become a weak heart? Amnon requested David send Tamar to feed him, and you know what became of that? Absalom was no fool. He knew Absalom's intentions toward Tamar and immediately suspected it when he saw Tamar's tears. Why did not David suspect? So then Absalom avails himself of his father's naivete to send Amnon to the feast. And in David's indecision, he's really swayed by this widow to restore Absalom. And it doesn't stop there, for Absalom is about to improve his situation even after he is restored. And he will do it by manipulating David and confusing his sense of judgment, which is the fourth weakness of sin's influence in the heart. Confusion over how to deal with a sinful situation. In David's case, how to deal with his sinful children. It's the result of leniency, naivete, indecision. And so David restored Absalom without restoring him. He returned to Jerusalem without the privileges of an heir. He cannot appear in court. He cannot see the king's face. Oh, yes, he's restored, but he can't even eat at the king's table like Mephibosheth can eat. He can't appeal to the king's judicial judgment like this widow from Tekoa could go. He's restored, or is he not? It's all confused. This set up Absalom then to pressure Joab to plead with the king for full restoration. And sooner or later, David caves in, not through clearer thinking, but through confused thinking. And his heart got the best of him. He was a king and he was a father, but now he was going to think like a father. And he receives Absalom back and gives him a kiss, which this kiss stands for more than, "Oh, I missed you, boy." The king's kiss was an identifying insignia that this man had come under the favor of the king. So David, in his confusion, was acting as king one moment and father the next. And as a result, he confuses good and evil. And we all hear that today by historical revisionists and how they repaint the story of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln and so on. Who do you believe? In fact, I've actually heard accounts depict Benedict Arnold as a misunderstood hero. And then there's always the situation of a pastor. Heard the story of a particular pastor, Dr. Clarence Bass, professor emeritus at Bethel Theological Seminary. Early in his ministry, he preached in a church in Los Angeles. And he thought he had done quite well as he stood at the door greeting people as they left the sanctuary. The remarks about his preaching were complimentary. This is until an old man commented, "You preach too long." Dr. Bass wasn't fazed by the remark, especially in light of the many other positive comments. "You didn't preach loud enough," came another negative comment when he came back through the line. And it was from the same old man, and Dr. Bass thought it strange that that man had come through the line twice. But when the same man came through the line a third time, he heard him say, "You use too many big words." So he thought he'd better check into this. Dr. Bass sought out a deacon who stood nearby and asked him, "Do you see that little old man over there? Who is he?" The deacon answers, "Don't pay any attention to him. All he does is go around and repeat everything he hears." And so who's to know what the truth is? And that was David's problem. The weight and power of sin, the influence of other people. On further reconsideration, we discover that God's chastisements have actually exposed David's fatal flaws. Which brings us to then the question that we need to deal with this morning, and that is the impact of sin in our lives. We generally think in terms of sin, oh yes, the judgment of God. And Jesus paid for that judgment on the cross. So I can ask for forgiveness for my sins, and God will cleanse me of all my sins, and that's end of story. Oh, yes, we will also hear some chastisements, and we've learned about how consequences often have to be dealt with. You get a speeding ticket, you're going to have to pay for it. Even though you ask God to forgive you, the judge isn't going to. Consequences. But have we ever stopped to think of the internal consequences, the defiling influence, the corrupting influence of sin on our minds and our emotional makeup? The defensive posture we take because of our knowledge of sin. The reactions and paranoia we sometimes develop because of the hidden knowledge of our sin. The reluctance to call what is obvious a sin because we know we are too guilty of that sin. You see, one of the harsh consequences of sin is the darkness of the mind. When God commanded obedience to his law, he promised blessing to those who keep his law and curses to those who break his law in Deuteronomy 28. But among the curses of those who break the law is blindness and confusion. It says in verses 15 and 28 of Deuteronomy 28, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness." And Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And Jesus explains to us very much about having a single eye. In Matthew 6:23, he says, "But if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So let's look at the impact of David's sins and the consequences of them as they hit him on the inside, as they pierce down into his emotional life. We see him mourning and fasting when his first child to Bathsheba died in infancy. We see rage seething in his heart against Amnon's deceit and his crime against his half-sister, which eventually turns into empty irresolution. We feel the horror of David when he first heard the news that all his sons had been killed by Absalom. And we wonder at the acceptance David came to when he accepted Amnon's execution, even though Amnon's execution should have been by the hand of the king, instead of an act of fratricide, the killing of one's brother. And then the pining, the longing for Absalom, his executioner. And then finally, condescension, forgiveness, burial of pain perhaps, or dishonest covering up of it, when Absalom feigned submission and he kissed him. See how David suffered emotionally? He'd become desperate, unable to think clearly. What has been happening to this man who had been known as a man after God's own heart? This man needs counseling. And it all began with Bathsheba. Or did it? If we look back further, we will see David had already set himself up for a moral breakdown. What we see is that all these crises sprang out of pre-existing conditions in David's household that he himself had set up against the law of God. Conditions that had been there all along, but now only at this point all come to a head. Polygamy, marriage to many wives. Among those wives, heathen women, promoting a harem mentality. Unchecked lust while he was watching Bathsheba bathing in the evening. Undisciplined sins in the children, such as Amnon's lust and Absalom's vengeance and his ambition. These are the prerequisites to moral breakdown. David's judgment had become clouded by his own past long ago. As Alexander McLaren explains, David saw the ghastly reflection of his unbridled passion in his eldest son's foul crime, and of his murderous craft in his second son's bloody revenge. A ghastly reflection of his own unbridled passion and murderous conspiracy. This is the don't do unto others so they won't do unto you psychology that is so common today in the political correctness school. Don't do unto others so they won't do unto you. In other words, don't accuse them of sins because they might be able to point back to your sin. It prevents us from taking a stand against sin in others because we are conscious of our own sin. It blinds us from enforcing justice on others on the ground that we are not stainless ourselves. Affirmative action affects the schools and workplace because America had abused the slaves in the past. Crime, therefore, is lightly enforced during racial riots. Colleges and universities lower their admission requirements because people from ghettos and slums received an inadequate education. So David cannot punish Amnon for a sin he is guilty of with Bathsheba. And he can't punish Absalom for a sin he is guilty with Uriah, even though their sins were so much more grievous. Don't do unto others so they won't do unto you. Don't accuse others so they won't accuse you. Friends, when sin clouds our judgment, instead of submitting to the way of faith, we tend to become indecisive and confused. Then we stumble into the kind of thinking that is so common in our contemporary culture. The don't knock it till you've tried it argument that I grew up hearing in college. Sure, for experience demands it, and that will justify my experimentation with drugs. Agreeing to have sex with a number of partners to find the one that's most compatible spouse. That's the argument. A stubborn child feels justified hating his parents when he confuses parental abuse with parental restraint. Confused thinking. Heavy drinking is explained as a way to take away depression, or as we all know, that it increases it. On the political front, we are hearing candidates now proclaiming boisterously, in the interest of universal welfare, they are promising paycheck to every American, whether he wants to work or not. In respect to equal rights, they would give felons the right to vote, even though they are would-be assassins and communist spies and traitors among those voters. Clouded judgment. They all have a reason. They all have an excuse, but it boils down to despising the law of God, which was not given to us to curse us, but to guide us, to shine a light into our path that we might know right from wrong. We need to be taught these things because we can't trust our judgment, but God made his law very plain. It's in black and white and in print on the pages of Holy Scripture. Clouded judgment, though, is the effect of sin on the mind. You can't play with sin thinking you can always be forgiven. Friends, be sure your sins will find you out. That which you sow, you shall also reap. If not in the outer circumstances of our lives, then surely in the inner mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This is not a happy time in David's life, and we don't like to dwell on it, but we should take some lessons from it. God knows what he's doing, believe it or not. When David has come through it all, he will have learned many lessons. And we have the benefit now of learning the lessons God taught David. Let us, first of all, remember how vulnerable we are to sin's deceptive ability to cloud our judgment. Let us remember, second, that our moral judgment is clearest when sin is absent. And thirdly, and most importantly, let us learn the inestimable blessing of true confession and repentance of the heart. This is availing ourselves of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who subjected himself to all kinds of deceptions and dark reasonings from the Sanhedrin and the rulers of the Jews, and denial of the washing of the hands of Pilate, in order that he might bear all our sins and start us afresh. And you know what he does when we confess our sins to him? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but not only that, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to be careful of this one thing. The path to forgiveness is so available, but it is not always so easy. To say the words is one thing, to read a prayer in a little book is one thing, but to truly repent in the heart, as David had learned, that's another altogether. To have the light of God shine clearly on the sins that so offend God and give us a deeper understanding of the horror and the blackness of sin in our lives and in world history might give us a better grasp of what repentance really is calling from us. Let us spend time examining our hearts before God, asking his light to shine into our lives so that we may truly and honestly from the heart confess not only the act of sin, but confess also the circumstances that we allowed ourselves to get into that created fertile ground for sin to spring up from. The bad habits, the inner thoughts, the fantasies. Confess these as well. And then enter into the climate of divine acceptance, divine forgiveness, where he cleanses our consciences from all sin, and we may indeed acknowledge, I too am a chief among sinners. But that doesn't silence my message. Jesus Christ is your only answer. He will save your soul. And I believe it with all my heart, and I will start over again in the power and grace of God, a forgiven and a cleansed man or woman, ready to think clearly and to shun sin. Let us pray. We do pray, O Lord, that you would shine your light into our hearts that we may see, and we will stop deceiving ourselves. Let not the tempter also deceive us, and help us to recognize the early signs of sin. Help us to see also in our lives and our life habits the conditions that expose us to sin and its temptation and weaken our resolve. But above all, Lord, we pray that you give to our hearts truly a spirit of confession to acknowledge all and repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us from all sin and makes of us new creations. And this we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.